As you get your Bibles open to page 844 and you turn to Mark chapter 8, I want you to think, what has your mind been occupied by so far today? When you wake up in the morning, what's the first thing you tend to think about? The first thing you tend to aim to do? What are the small things that occupy your mind day by day, minute by minute, maybe? For me, first thing in the morning I'm thinking about is getting a cup of coffee, because I'm usually woken up before I'd like to be woken up, and there's various demands. I want a biscuit, I want milk, I want cartoons. That all needs to get seen to, but what I want is I want to get the kettle on. That's what my mind is on when I tend to wake up. Little things like that, which I'm sure you have similar things. When you wake up, there's a routine, there's habits that you just, they occupy you. But there's also sort of higher level things that play on our minds, don't they? Maybe we wake up in the morning and there's something happening that day that we're thinking about. We're going to see so-and-so, we're going to go and do this, and you wake up knowing, this is the day, I'm going to go do that. Might be a mid-level anticipatory feeling that shapes what your mind is on. It might be a mid-level anxiety. You wake up and there's someone you've been thinking about, you're worried about, you're praying for maybe. There's the mid-level things that occupy our minds. But there are also the big-scale things. The big-scale things that set the trajectory of our lives. The things that we sort of default back to when there's no other more immediate concern. What are the big-level things that you have on your mind? Just as a default. Sometimes minute by minute, but certainly month by month and year by year. What's been on your mind today, this week? In our passage today, we're going to see Jesus expose the difference between what it looks like to have your mind set on the things of the world and your mind set on the things of God. And why there's a difference and why it matters for us to recognize that there is a difference. What does our mind tend to be set on? What should it be set on? In Mark's gospel, we're in a section now where the shift is being made from who Jesus is, his identity, to what Jesus is going to do, his mission. Over the last few weeks, there's been lots of stories about seeing who Jesus is. The question that has been asked is sort of, who do you think I am? Who do people say I am? It's all about the identity of Jesus most recently. And last week we saw in verses 27 to 30, Peter replying to Jesus' question and saying, you're the Christ. That's a really significant milestone in the journey for Peter. He sees something of who Jesus is. You are the Christ. Some sense of clarity has been reached, but as we go through the story this morning, we're going to see that Peter still sees things kind of blurrily, like the man who is partially healed in the story. He sees a person almost as if they're an ent from Lord of the Rings, a tree moving around. It's not actually an ent. You're seeing something moving, but you're not seeing the whole picture. So Peter does not see the whole picture about Jesus yet, and we're going to see that in the passage. So I'm going to read the passage that's on your screens, Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to 9, verse 1. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Let's pray, shall we? Father, help us as we listen to this passage. May it be your Holy Spirit's words that are heard, so that we might see who Jesus is all the more, and we might understand what his mission was and how we are to respond to that. We pray it in his name. Amen. So, with his identity established to a certain extent, you are the Christ, Jesus now talks about what he is going to do. But it's worth remembering that as Peter has confessed Jesus as the Christ, that's a pretty significant thing to say. We talked about it last week. But for Jesus to be recognized as the Christ is for Jesus to be recognized as the one that all the Old Testament prophecies point forward to. He's the one. Ever since the beginning of the history of a Jewish faith, there's been a narrative that God was going to do something to help lost people be brought to God, as we thought about in the seed thought. It's a really, really big, really, really long, really, really important story, and it all revolves around one person who's going to come and make it all happen. And Peter says, Jesus is that one guy, that one of history. If you're here and you're thinking, what is a Christian faith about? I don't really know. It all boils down to, who do you think Jesus is? You could be a believer in God and still miss it. You could come from any kind of background, but get who Jesus is, and you've got something very, very important. Last week, we had that question that Jesus asks Peter, who do you say I am? And then it's a question that Tim bounced on to all of us listening. If you were here last week, he challenged us to think, who do we say Jesus is? Is that a question you have an answer to? Jesus asks you, who do you say I am? Do you have an answer? And you might have lots of things you could say, you know? There's more than one thing that could be said. If someone was to ask you, who do you say Jesus is? There might be more than one thing. My wife Sarah isn't sat there where she was. But if someone asked me, who do I say Sarah is? There's loads of things I could say. She's the woman that was sat in that chair. She's the one with the long brown hair. She's the one who's usually pushing that pram that's currently parked out there in the foyer. I could say loads of soppy stuff about her. It'd all be true. I'm not going to take the opportunity of her being not here because she'll have to deal with you lot afterwards. But there's loads of things I could say about Sarah. But when someone asks me, who is Sarah? I say she's my wife. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you have an answer in mind? Getting a sense of who Jesus is a very important piece of the puzzle. But there's more to it than that. Because we must have an idea of who Jesus is, but also we have to have a sense of what Jesus is going to do. Not just what the Christ is, but what the Christ must do. That seems to be the sense of the first section of our passage. In verse 31, Jesus starts to talk about what he's going to do. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. There's been times in Mark's gospel when Jesus has taught in parables, and it's almost like the truth has been slightly disguised, and actually that's sort of part of the point of a parable. And Jesus has taught a parable, and afterwards the disciples have come over, and they've kind of been like, what was that about? I really have no idea what you meant by what you just said. That doesn't happen here. Jesus speaks plainly. There's no hidden message. It's very direct. There's no missing what he says. And what does he say? That actually his mission is going to be one of complete rejection by the people of Israel. In the people that he lists, there is represented every aspect of Jewish society. The sort of council leaders, the elders, the scribes and the Pharisees make up the religious leaders of the community. There's no other authority within Israel that is kind of not present. It's not that there's going to be a side of Israel that is going to be like, we're okay with Jesus, and another side that's going to be like, nah, we don't like him. There's a full rejection by all the people that matter most to an Israelite at the time. And the Christ, Jesus, as he's speaking, he says he must be rejected by all of these. It's not that it's going to be kind of, you know, a tough slog, eventually we'll win them round. No, rejection is where we're going. And it's not something that Jesus has decided, even his language of what I must do, there is language of obedience to a higher plan. He must be rejected. That is what should happen according to the plan that Jesus starts to lay out. But this rejection as well, I mean, it would have been hard enough to have heard rejection in the short term if you were a disciple. I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to be rejected by the authorities. I don't want to be rejected by anyone. But the message isn't just, we'll be rejected and then we'll win them round. It's, we'll be rejected. Well, Jesus is saying, I'm going to be rejected. And then I'm going to be killed. And Jesus isn't predicting the future here. He is, in a sense. But he's more saying what must happen. If he is going to be the Christ, this is what has to happen. If you're here today and you don't know why Jesus had to die, that would be a great question to ask a Christian friend or a Christian family member. I know it's in the story, but why did it have to happen? There's a pretty amazing detail that Jesus mentions as he speaks to the disciples that seems to just go straight past them because of the shock of what he says at the beginning. He says he's going to rise 3 days after his death, but I don't think they really even register that bit. I don't even really hear that bit. The first half of what they heard is just bang, it just smacked them in the face, and they're like, whoa, 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 slow down. What? It's just so different to anything they might ever have expected. It's a complete change in the opposite direction. Have you ever been in a situation, you've been in a car, someone is driving you somewhere, and you thought you were going one place, and they take one turn, and it's the wrong turn, and they take another turn, and it's fully the wrong turn, and you think, oh, we're not going where I thought we were going. For the disciples here, it is the complete opposite direction of where they thought the trajectory of the Messiah, the Christ, and where they were all going together with him. It's totally different. For them, as they appreciate who Jesus is and they get a sense of his power and his identity, in their minds is, what will I gain by being with this person? What will I gain by being beside him? We're going to see that in the next few chapters as Jesus continues to talk about what he's going to suffer. The disciples are thinking about what they're going to gain. I mean, it's like this. Imagine there's a group of people playing football. And they've got 10 men, and the other team's got 11. But they know there's somebody coming who's agreed to come and play for their side. And they're playing, and they're not doing very well, and they're 1-0 down. They're like, when is this guy going to come? Your mate who's going to come, who's supposed to be really good. When is he coming? Don't worry, he'll be here. My man's going to be here, and it's going to be amazing when he comes. He's really good. How are you so confident he's going to be good? Yeah, he's from Argentina. He knows what he's doing. You'll see. Okay. 1-0 down. This guy better be good. Game keeps going. 2-0 down. Ah, where's this guy going to show up? We need this guy. We are losing. We need to win. Don't worry, he's going to be here. His name's Leo. He's very good at football. He'll be great. And then you're playing and you see somebody approaching and you realize, ooh, he's got all the tattoos. He's wearing a blue and white t-shirt. You say, Leo, is that you? And he says, yep. And you're like, it's the guy. It's the guy. We're fine. And he comes on the pitch and he scores 3 own goals and he gets himself sent off. Well, what do we gain from that? And there's a sense here from the disciples that when Jesus speaks like this, there's such shock. is completely the wrong direction. And I think all the disciples are shocked by what Jesus says, but Peter sort of takes it upon himself to have a quiet word. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. It's kind of, you know, Jesus, can I have a quiet word? And he's trying to make it private, isn't he? Turning around, Jesus, you can't say stuff like that. But notice how Jesus responds. Jesus is being taken by Peter like this, and he turns and he faces so he can see the disciples. What Peter tried to make private, he flips and makes very public. Why does he do that? Well, I think it's partly the tone of what Peter's doing. I mean, the way Peter is speaking here, it's like an intern on his first day in a business going up to the CEO of 20 years and being like, you could do with changing your tone on a couple of things. Who is Peter to talk to Jesus like this? What in the story up until now has made him think that he has a right to do that? But it's not so much what Peter is doing and how he's doing it as what he's saying. Jesus spins around, facing Peter and the rest of them, and he loudly and strongly says, "Get behind me, Satan." Imagine being one of the other disciples. You sit there watching this thing happen. You hear Jesus saying what he says, and you're like, whoa. And then you see Peter, oh, Jesus, come out. And Jesus spins and says this. And you're like, what did Peter just say? What on earth did Peter just say for Jesus to say that? Well, why does Jesus use this language? Get behind me, Satan. It seems very strong, doesn't it? Well, who is Satan? Why that word Satan? Well, Satan in the Bible, in Mark's gospel, he is fundamentally the adversary. That's what the word means. Hostile adversary. The last time we saw Satan in Mark's gospel was when Jesus was in the wilderness and he's being tempted. Satan there is somebody who's deliberately trying to knock Jesus off course, derail the trajectory that Jesus must carry on. The word Satan literally means opponent or adversary. It carries a sense of hostile enmity. And so I think that fits, that characterizes, and it describes what Peter is doing here. Jesus has just said what he must do. He must die. He must rise again. For the world to have any hope, for Peter to have any hope. And Peter, in this response, is a direct challenge to the mission of Jesus. And Jesus flips it round, he uses this strong language, and then he says, look what he says about what's motivated Peter to do that. What's motivating him there? You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. We should remember that gospel hostility, gospel opposition, often doesn't look like a big, scary jihadist group wanting to destroy a church building. It can look like that. But actually, usually it looks like someone close to you privately asking you to stop being embarrassing. That's what it usually looks like, I think. I don't gain from you being like this, I think is Peter's kind of thing. And you being like this is costing me, so please don't be that. But the Christ must die if people are to have any hope, if the salvation plan of God being put into action is going to be a real thing. Imagine if it was found that Jesus was the Christ. You are the Christ, correct. But the whole dying on the cross thing, please don't. Okay. Where would we be left if the only hope for our salvation chose to not do what he had to do? The Christ must die and rise again. That's what he must do. And then Jesus talks, after we see what the Christ must do, we go on and we start to talk about what the Christian must do if we're going to follow him. Look at verse 34. Calling the crowd to him, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So what we see secondly here is we see what the Christian must do. Notice that Jesus, he turns around and he addresses the disciples in verse 32, and then he calls the crowd to him to make an address that is even more public than just the disciples. It's everybody else as well. It's anyone who is considering what it looks like to come after Jesus, to follow Jesus. So this is an address to everyone. Followers of Jesus, are you listening? Because this is about to talk about what you should be doing. Anyone who's sitting on the edge and thinking, am I a follower of Jesus? Do I want to be a follower of Jesus? And you're wondering, this is Jesus now saying, if you want to follow me, listen. Maybe you're here today and you're on the edge, you're looking in from the outside, and you don't know. You feel drawn to Jesus, but you don't know where you're at. Jesus is about to say something to you. Maybe you're here today and you're following and you've been following. Jesus has got something for you to be reminded of as well. Jesus makes it very clear what is expected of those who would follow him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus has spoken of rejection so far when it's come to himself. He's spoken of death. He hasn't mentioned the cross yet. Now he mentions the cross, and he actually doesn't talk about it as being something that he's going to have to take. He talks about it as something that the followers are going to have to take. Here's the basic point. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to go where I go. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to go where I go. Both of my kids are in a bit of a daddy's boy groove at the moment, which means that they tend to want to do what I do and go where I go. But sometimes there's a quandary. Because sometimes, actually, what daddy's got to do is a little less interesting than what mummy's got to do. I've got to go to B&Q and get some boring grown-up stuff. Sarah gets to stay home where the toys are, where the snacks are, where the cartoons are. And I've got to go, so I say, okay, well, I've got to go. What do you want to do? Do you want to come with me to B&Q, or do you want to stay here with mummy? Cogs whirring. I want daddy to stay and mummy to go. No. Daddy's going. You've got to choose whether you're coming or not. If you're going to follow me, you have to go where I'm going to go. It's such a simple point. And Jesus makes this point to any who follow him or who are considering following him. If you follow a suffering Christ, you should expect to have a suffering faith. We should expect to be rejected. He was rejected. There's a challenge here. Being rejected by people hurts. It does. But isn't there also an encouragement? For those times, maybe this week, when you've wanted to talk to somebody about Jesus and you've felt the cost that would be involved in doing that. Or you're feeling the cost currently of a relationship that isn't what it is, was it what it was rather, because Jesus is now involved. And that hurts because there's a degree of rejection that wasn't there before. Sometimes when we face rejection as Christians, we feel like we're not doing it right. And Jesus is far away in the distance watching at us. And he's like, "Ooh, you're kind of messing this up." And it's not at all what's happening. When we're rejected in this society, with our friends, with our family, because of our faith in the Lord Jesus, Jesus is looking in from a distance. And he's so pleased. You're doing it right. We should let these verses challenge us, because I think a lot of us want to have a suffering Christ but a comfortable faith. And Jesus did not accomplish a comfortable mission. He didn't come to save us while just relaxing in cruise control with the air conditioning on, did he? He gave everything. And he did that because everything was what was required. He wasn't doing extra credit. A little bit more than you needed, but just to make sure. Everything was what was required for our salvation, and everything is what he gave. And so if we are to follow him, we must be people that, in his words, deny ourselves. Let's let that be a challenge to ourselves. Think about our current Christian walk, our current mind in terms of what it is occupied by, what is driving us forward. Could our current Christian walk be characterized by a denial of self? What do you think? We must be people who are willing to take up our cross, lose our life. I think sometimes, you know, the lose your life language is very explicit, willing to die for the gospel language. And I think sometimes we can answer on a theoretical level very easily. If someone was there with a gun to my head and told me to denounce Christ, I'd be like, no, and I'd face the consequences. Because it's theoretical, we can say that easily. But it's raising the bar to the highest level, and it's saying, well, what about the rung below? Whoever loses his career for my sake and the gospel's. Whoever loses his reputation for my sake and the gospel's. It's funny how easily we can recognize that we follow the one who has sacrificed everything, yet retain the right to not sacrifice anything. We don't want to be about giving up. We don't want to be about losing, sacrificing. We want to be about gaining. That's what Peter was doing here. I want to be about that gain. I want to gain that life. I want to gain that life partner, that family, that house, that holiday, that lifestyle. It's all there to be gained. I want to gain it. There is a world of gain to be had in this life. Peace of mind, comfort, not even luxury, just a little bit of niceness every now and then. And Jesus calls his followers not to be people who are all about gain, but people that are all about being willing to lose, willing to sacrifice. That's what the Christian must do. And it all wraps up in this, why it matters. There's what the Christ must do. There's what the Christian must do. And this is why it matters. Our world tells us gain, 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 gain. And our minds are occupied by that pursuit of gain. And then Jesus talks about gain, and he asks us in verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What ultimate gain is there in that? Jesus is trying to make us see here that the stakes are high. It is perfectly possible to gain an awful lot in this life, but fail to gain the one thing that really matters, salvation. Back in chapter 4, Jesus has told the parable of the sower. And remember that parable, the seed is sown in all the different types of soil. And, you know, in different cases, the plant grows up, but in lots of the cases, it ultimately fails. And Jesus gives two reasons why, in this section we're about to look at in Mark 4. He says this, the picture is of people who fall away. And he says this, there are the ones who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Happy to do the Christian thing until it costs me something. Until it hurts. Until it's embarrassing. Until it threatens something else which I might be able to gain. There's the stick that Satan uses. Then there's also the carrot. Others hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. When things get too tough, but also when things are too comfortable, Satan uses the stick and he uses the carrot. And we need to think for ourselves, okay, forget what the world is threatening me with, but also forget what the world is offering me. What really matters? What really matters? What Jesus wants his listeners to think about here is their soul. What about eternity? What about after this life? Because there is an after this life. What about my soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Jesus asks. Remember this morning that you have a soul. It is the eternal part of you that is very real and very alive and has a future in one realm or another. God's realm, or the realm where there is no God and there is only darkness. There is a part of you that outlives your body and has a future, and so the stakes are high. Your soul is at play. Following Jesus now matters because of where your soul is headed in eternity. Jesus then points his listeners forward to a date that is ahead of all of his listeners, the day when he returns to judge the world. And he sort of sets up two different arenas with two different audiences. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Jesus sets up two arenas. Two arenas with two different audiences. You notice that? There is the earthly audience, the adulterous and sinful generation of verse 37. And there is the heavenly audience, the glory of the Father and the holy angels in verse 38. And there's one audience whose approval means nothing. And there's one audience whose approval means everything. And Jesus basically says, it matters which audience you're playing to in life. If we live lives now, not just, and the language of being ashamed of Jesus is to make a deliberate disassociation with him for the sake of standing with the environment around you. We should also always be encouraged by Peter, who does this very explicitly and is still given time to be restored. But we must also hear the warning for what it is. Here there's a sense of, if you are going to be somebody who makes a deliberate disassociation with Jesus for the sake of gain, standing, reputation, before the audience that judges you that really doesn't matter, there'll come a time when an audience that really does matter will be told, nah, don't worry about that one. It matters for us today to know what the Christian must do because there is a heavenly reality. To deliberately disassociate yourself from Jesus before the sinful, adulterous generation is to gain very, very, very little and to lose everything. But to be willing to lose now for the sake of the gain that you get in front of the heavenly audience is to make the most amazing trade you could ever do. 9 verse 1, I think Jesus is talking about the fact that that heavenly reality is a very, very real thing that we're going to see a bit more of, more fleshed out next week. But I think Jesus, as he speaks to the disciples, it says the heavenly reality that should shape what is our mindset now and our trajectory now, that heavenly reality is something that some of you are going to get a very real taste of very soon. It's not conjecture. It's not theoretical. It's real. It exists. We're going to see that next week. God's heavenly reality is a real thing. And the only reason we have hope for that heavenly reality is because of the fact that the Christ came to die and to rise again. We're going to think about that later as we gather around the Lord's table. So we're reminded in this passage what the Christ must do. We're reminded what the Christian must do, and we're reminded briefly why it matters. There's lots of things that we could wrap up with in terms of what's one thing I want to do as a follower of Jesus, given that I've just considered this. This is one thing that I think we should be doing as Christians. I think we need to be people that lean into losing. What do I mean by that? Well, our life tells us to be people that are all about gaining. What can you gain in terms of salary? What can you gain in terms of lifestyle? What can you gain in terms of relationships and whatever else it might be? What can you gain? It's here, take, reach, dream, chase. And the Lord Jesus, when he talks about following him, talks about losing. Losing your life. Losing salary. Losing friends. Losing relationships. Whatever it might be, I think as a Christian, we recognize there is a heavenly reality. We recognize we are on a trajectory through suffering, rejection, and then glory. So in this life, we don't push the losing side of it to one side. We lean into it. I follow a Christ who lost everything for me and didn't mind being seen as a loser by this world. So who am I to say I'm going to follow him but be a winner as I do so? I'm going to lean into the losing. And that affects how you do every little thing. What's something small in your life that is precious to you that you could say, you know what, this is something that I love. I just talked about coffee. Imagine if I talk about all the money I spend on coffee week by week. Imagine if I just said, I'm going to calculate how much money I spend on coffee. I'm going to just quit drinking coffee, and that money I'm going to give to the gospel. I mean, we can do little transactions like this with all sorts of little things that gets us into the habit of being people that lean into losing, lean into sacrificing, leaning into the opposite of what the world tells us. It's all about gain. You can have a coffee and be a Christian. Yes, I can, but sometimes I want to be reminded that I'm not here for what the world has to offer me. Sometimes I want to act like the world is not all of it and there's a lot more to come. Think for yourself, where's a little way where you can make a deliberate sacrifice for the gospel? For Jesus. So that it's not just theoretical. So that we're not just saying, I follow a suffering Christ, but I want to be a comfortable Christian. We need to be people that lean into losing on the micro and then have it scale up. What is our mind set to on default? Peter, who was so close to the Lord Jesus, we don't know all the reasons why he did what he did, but notice how small, how day-to-day, how nothingy it seems. One little comment to avoid embarrassment, to protect what he had, to gain a little more, and Jesus says, that is fundamentally opposed to the gospel. So let's be people that think, let's challenge each other with this. How can we be people that lean into losing? Because Jesus lost everything for us. And we have everything to gain in glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, and we pray that you'd help it to settle into our hearts and in our minds and then affect how we live. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for everything that you did for us. Thank you that we're going to be dwelling on that a little bit more as we spend time around your table. But we pray that you would help us to be people that live lives that clearly reflect you, Lord Jesus, and have that real mark of Christ-likeness, because we're willing to suffer and lose now and gain in the long term. Amen. We're going to sing before we have communion. We're going to sing, "Lord, Be Thou My Vision." This is a song that kind of pictures ourselves, I suppose, and puts it all into God's hands and says, "You guide me. May there be less of me and more of you in how I live." Let's stand and let's sing as the music starts.